He spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell upon thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit, an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the ground, the good ground, are they which, in an honest and good heart, very important, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. We could also call this parable the parable of the four kinds of soil, representing the four kinds of hearts that come into contact with the truth or word of God. Verse 12 refers to a wayside class. These are people who take little interest in the truth. To them, the message takes no hold upon the heart. It is simply an experience of mental hearing. At first, indeed, these may appreciate the harmony and beauties of the truth. But it never becomes theirs. It never becomes theirs. It never penetrates the heart. Verse 13 reflects on another condition of heart, that of the stony ground class. We've all met these people. They receive the truth with joy, realizing some of the beauty of God's plan, and appear, to give every evidence of bearing much fruit. But we cannot see as God sees, even though we are very hopeful. We know not the heart of an individual, the shallowness of nature, and it isn't until the besetments and temptations and the opposition and the persecution of the world come against them that we see the word of truth, the seed, has taken no root. It couldn't. There were too many rocks that impeded its rootage. Little soil meant little nourishment, backed by little character. And like the soil of Israel, the limestone rock heated up the soil. And where that condition exists, a young plant will soon wither and bring no fruitage to maturity. Verse 14 speaks about a class we would term the thorny ground class. This group of people have the rich soil condition of heart, to where if they would only concentrate their efforts of life more fully devoted to the Lord's interests, they would produce a tremendous yield of rich, ripe fruits. These are good people of strong, deep characters that would make noble Christians and be an honor to the Lord's name if only they were more fully devoted to the hopes, aims, and ambitions of the kingdom prospects instead of the hopes, aims, and ambitions of this present life and its short-lived interests. Their talents, their influence, their means, and especially their time is absorbed in another direction, the affections of this present life, as we read in Luke 21, 34 to 36. Luke 21, 34 to 36. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Cares of this life, surfeiting and drunkenness, what are these? These are the thorns that choke their consecration from maturing to its full development. The cares and the riches and the pleasures of this present life. And how long is that? Colossians 3:2 prompts us to set our affection on things where? Above. Not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. As old Brother Murray, maybe some of you remember him, used to say, these are those who have one hand on heaven and one hand on the earth, and they can't let go. You know, they say that's the way you can catch a monkey, too. They say that if you have a jar with the opening just big enough for the hand, and put some glittering silver or whatever in it, something that they like, they'll reach down and they'll put their hand in and grab it full. And that opens up their fingers to the point that when somebody comes along to try to catch them, they can't get away. They can't let go. They're too greedy. They want to have this, but yet they want to escape, just like some want to have this earth, and they want to have heaven, and they won't let go. So the adversary makes a monkey out of them. Sadly enough, this thorny ground class of brethren are mistaken when they suppose that they can love both the Lord and the world. In other words, we cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot bring forth both thorns and wheat. Sister Shelley, our hearts must be like the next class, the good ground class, who receive the truth in an honest and good heart. And unlike the thorny ground Christians, these spiritual sons not only say they will give their lives wholly unto the Lord, but demonstrate their sincerity in an entire life of loving their God with all their heart, and with all their soul, and with all their strength, and with all their mind. And like the rest of us, you're going to have to do a lot of weeding. A lot of weeding. These individuals are not double-hearted. They are continually and in desperate earnest striving to weed out any of these earthly thorns before any rootage takes place, or at least before the roots grow too deep to be plucked out of the soil of their hearts. All those of you who have gardened know, if you let them grow that deep, they're not too hard to pick out. But if you let them grow deep, it's very difficult, if at all possible, to pull them out. They realized the impossibility of bringing forth two crops, of being prosperous, successful, and prominent according to the course of this world, and at the same time growing prosperous in spiritual interests and in association with their Lord in the kingdom. This is the class we desire our candidate today to fully become to the Lord, as well as ourselves. May you demonstrate to God your earnest sincerity in maintaining this good ground standing as you follow in the footsteps of your Master. Turn with me for a moment, if you will, to Matthew 16, verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Denying self. This is one of the hardest, isn't it? Just ask all of them. Self-denial. No longer what we want to do, but rather what would our Heavenly Father want us to do. God first, self last. Instead of being selfish, you have to become selfless. Take up your cross. Now let's emphasize a different word here. Take up your cross. You remember that poem in the Poems of Don? Probably, I'm not sure if you're familiar with it yet, Sister Shelley, but take time to read it, and I'll find it for you later if you'd like. I'm sure most of them out there are. Remember the different crosses? The one who said this cross that he had was too much for him. And he says, I like that one over there, the one with all the jewels on it, the one that glitters and, you know, it looks a lot richer. Could I have that one? Let me try that one, please. He went over and tried to lift it up. He couldn't. It was too heavy for him. He says, okay, well, let me try that one over there. That one, the pretty one with all the roses on it. And so he went over there and he tried that one. It looked so pretty. I mean, that one looked a lot better than the one that he had. When he went to grab it, he pricked himself because of the thorns that he didn't see. And after he was all done, and probably went through several more, he said, I think I'll keep the one I have. I like that one. And I know that's the one you really want me to have anyways. So there's a lesson there, too, of taking up your cross and following him, following Jesus' life, like Brother Allen brought out to us yesterday. How did Jesus live? How did he talk? What was his attitudes? How did he think? How did he perform in different situations? If we are going to be true followers of Christ and Christ-like and have this mind which was in him, we have to know what he did. So study Jesus' life. Study the four Gospels. Read his words as well as the rest of the Bible. It's going to take sacrifice. That's what you read that Jesus had, sacrifice. How did he die? How much of his life's goods did he have? It's going to take service. It's going to take persecution, doing without, misrepresentation. Just think of that for a moment. Misrepresentation. I don't think any one of us as sons of the new creation are going to be without misrepresentation. But can you imagine having more misrepresentation than our Master himself, who all of his life, and especially the last 3.5 years of his life, all the time he was trying to reflect and give glory to his Heavenly Father's name, whatever situation. Why callest thou me good? There is one good, save my Father in heaven. All of his life was devoted to that one purpose of glorifying his Father in heaven. And then how did he die? As a blasphemer to his Father's name. The very opposite. The very opposite of everything he ever lived for. Could we endure something so difficult? Will we have misrepresentations? Is the servant better than the master? But someone here might ask, Brother Larry, I'm not worthy to consecrate my life to God. I love the beautiful message of truth, and I would really like to become a disciple of Christ, denying myself and sacrificing earthly interests, that I might learn the lessons needed to become one of these sons of God of the Most High. But I just don't feel worthy. Well, I ask, how many here feel worthy to run this race? Raise your hand. You can look around, Shelley. Nobody's raising their hand. Let's all turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. And I'm going to read it from the Revised Standard Version. For consider your call, brethren. Now in the Diaglot, it says it a little bit better. It says, consider your invitation. Isn't that beautiful? We have an invitation. Not like a lot of our mainstream Christian friends do, where they say, believe or go to hellfire with a gun up to your head. I don't know about you, but if somebody invited me to go to dinner, it would be a lot nicer dinner than if they pointed a gun to my head and said, you want to go to dinner? An invitation. For consider your invitation, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things, and you could almost substitute people here, couldn't you? That are not. To bring to nothing things that are. So what? Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, who is it that the Lord calls? Why, all we have to do is look around us and in other ecclesias. And we have our answer, don't we? Here we are, the most noble specimens of the human race. Those from high positions, those who are great scholars in universities, and those who have great wisdom of earthly things. Well, it's quite easy to see why anyone, you know, why God would call people like us. We're such a well-respected lot. The Heavenly Father really knew which of the human race would be the easiest to develop, those that didn't have that many problems to work on, and therefore deserved God's favors and blessings more than their fellows. Wait a minute. That's not what it says here in Corinthians, is it? No, it states that not many of the wise, mighty, and noble are called. Mainly, the gospel of Christ takes hold upon the weaker ones who feel their weakness and who realize more than do the stronger their need of help. It is not the strong-bodied or strong-minded that usually come under the call of the new creation. Such is the transforming influence, yet, of the Holy Spirit upon those who receive it, that in their weakness, they are made strong. The weak things of the world are made mighty through God, that is, through the Spirit and power of God, to the pulling down of strongholds of error and sin, and to the endurance of a good fight as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, much to the surprise of those naturally their superiors. We, as our brethren who walk before us, though nothing ourselves, those that are not, quote-unquote, are still confounding the wisdom of this world. We're still confounding those who are noble and mighty. The world may know them according to the flesh. And according to the flesh, they may not be more noble or refined than others. Frequently less so. But their acceptance with the Lord is not according to the flesh. The Lord doesn't even know us according to our flesh. That's the beauty of it. He doesn't even know you any longer, Shelley, according to your flesh. He doesn't know me. He doesn't want to look at that. He only looks at our new creature. Our new creature is what's on trial for life. He looks at us according to our spirit, according to our minds, our new mind, our intentions, the intentions of our heart. That's what he looks at. Those with more abilities, talents, and virtue may very well be overtaken with a sense of pride regarding themselves. But it matters not with God as to whether you have suffered much or of little from the fall. Because none are righteous. N-O-N-E. No, not one. All are condemned to the sinful plane, and God's standard is perfection. It is the weak, the foolish, the despised, fallen individuals like Mary Magdalene who anointed and kissed the Master's feet, washing them with her tears. Those who have humility of heart who realize more keenly than others their need of a Savior because they appreciated much more their own weaknesses. They seek forgiveness. They seek mercy. And after knocking, they indeed obtain mercy and find grace to help. And what is the purpose that the Heavenly Father seeks these types of sinners to the highest honors of being His sons, the bride of Christ, and compose that antitypical Melchizedek priesthood who will make operative and dispense the new covenant to the whole world of mankind? Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. No one will be able to boast anything of themselves who comprise that body. None will have made it on their own merit or because of their own abilities. No, it will be only by the power of the Holy Spirit that transforms or renews their mind, that the power of the truth that changes the attitudes, the dispositions, that changes the sentiments of the heart and seals us as sons with the promises and hopes of this present truth message. Pause for a moment and consider this situation. The world of mankind is brought back from the grave, ready to be helped by the body of Christ, those whom the Father specially selected from the human race to help them up the highway of holiness. Now let us say that He did choose only the most virtuous, and only the most talented, and only the most noble of the race. Here we have degraded, depraved individuals looking to the church class for assistance, for compassion, for understanding in the difficult processes of rehabilitation. And when struggling through these various arduous transformations of character, they look toward the examples and witness of the church class. But during the process of changing the thoughts, the words, the deeds of these individuals, while being encouraged to continue their efforts to overcome, they question, as many others in present-day struggles have asked with Alcoholics Anonymous or some of the other groups, how do you know what it's like? You never had the problems with your flesh that we had. How can you help? No. As anyone with experience along these lines knows well, the best people to help, the one who can have the most positive effect in rehabilitating someone, is usually someone who has gone through the very same experience, or at least a very similar experience. Someone who can say, yes, I once knew your pain, your suffering. The Father knew that even though his son could and would pay the ransom by his sacrifice and bring atonement through the offering for sin, he could not experience everything that mankind would experience. And so, in his grace and in his mercy, as well as his foreknowledge, he purposed a class of individuals who would be taken from the world, and after thoroughly testing them, very important, and thoroughly, because of what he wants to give them. After thoroughly testing them, and after thoroughly developing and transforming their characters through the power of the Holy Spirit, he would grant them the high privilege of becoming one with his Son on the throne of glory, part of the Melchizedek priesthood, part of the Abrahamic seed that would bless all the families of the earth. What a complete body this would be indeed. The one who purchased the world with his own precious blood at Calvary, united with these who fill up the afflictions left behind, as we read in Colossians 1:24. We'll just cite that for you. These who shared in the sin offering, who also overcame the world through the aid and assistance of the Holy Spirit, these who mortified the deeds of the flesh and also struggled in the transformation process of changing their character, these will be the physicians who will help to heal the sores of humanity, the sores of sin that plighted the earth for over 6,000 years. And when asked, "How do you know what it's like?" "Yes, I know. We struggled also with the weaknesses and the imperfections of our flesh and had to battle with the influences and attitudes of the world. Yes, we know. We felt its hate and we felt its scoffing, as well as fighting the daily battles with the adversary who sought so tenaciously to devour us as a roaring lion. Yes, we know. But the Lord did it with us, and he can do it with you also. And what a witness to the angels, as well as the possibilities of other creations in other worlds and ages to come, of the power of Jehovah, as well as the wisdom and the justice and the love. Certainly all will rejoice and praise his holy name." Sister Shelley, it is vitally important to your consecration, as well as to all of ours, to keep the purpose of your calling in front of you. And what is that? To call out a people for his name that will bless all the families of the earth. What a beautiful message. God is calling people who love people. Kind of sounds like a song, doesn't it? But that's who he's calling. People who love people. Not people who love the sin, nor people who love the immorality, but people who love the people that have been afflicted by the disease of sin and immorality. As God so loved the world, not the sin, but the people, that he gave his only begotten Son, the most precious thing he could give. And we can ask ourselves, do we love his creation so much that we'll give our only begotten life, more particularly, our life rights of coming back in the earthly resurrection, and lay it all on the line, just the way Jesus did, to not only honor and magnify his holy name, but also because we love people, because we earnestly desire to rehabilitate them physically and mentally up the highway of holiness during the reign of righteousness? And if so, do we show, and there's where it's really at, do we show a loving attitude, a loving disposition to not only our dear brethren, who it's easy to love, but to people in the world as well, to Jesus? Jesus said in Matthew 5:46, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, What do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans sow? Yes, just like the instances where Abraham pleaded for the righteousness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and when Moses pleaded for the lives of the murmuring Israelites, God desires us to demonstrate our love for people also. For if we don't love people, what business or purpose do we have in aspiring to be part of the great physician, the Abrahamic seed? This is not a social community of out-of-touch Christians. Sometimes, Sister Shelley, he gives us situations amongst our own brethren where he wants us to practice the principles of the truth, and especially the principles of love. These tests are not always easy. Sometimes they're even very painful. But I guess he must figure that unless we demonstrate that we can interact with our brethren according to the principles of the kingdom, we will never have the privilege of teaching others something that we could never learn ourselves. I'm going to go over that one more time because it's really important. Unless we demonstrate that we can interact with our brethren according to the principles of the kingdom, we will never have the privilege of teaching others something that we ourselves could not learn. Sister Shelley, the prospects of our hopes and promises from God are greater than you can ever imagine. For it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, those things which are prepared for those that love him." 1 Corinthians 2:9. The privilege of not only helping the world of mankind, but think of it, sitting at the feet of Jehovah, the Ancient of Days. Picture that in your mind. Sitting at the feet of your loving Heavenly Father, united with His Son, forevermore, a part of the intimate family of God. In the warmth of His fellowship, serving Him for an eternity of time in the condition of the divine nature, perfectly, without all the flaws and mistakes and weaknesses that we have now, but serving Him perfectly. 2 Peter 1:4. What a prospect! What a prospect lies before us. But to attain that reward, Sister Shelley, we must be willing to persevere as dedicated soldiers of the cross. Does a soldier expect to enter the military without ever having a conflict? Without ever having battles to fight? Without possible wounds and damage done to his armor or his person? Certainly not. Neither should we. The foes and besetments that threaten the new creature are basically three. And you all know them. The world, the flesh, and the adversary was mentioned yesterday. And let's consider briefly each of these. The foes and besetments of the world we've already discussed, particularly when we spoke about the thorny ground class. So we won't dwell too much more except to quote two scriptures. 1 John 2:15 and 17. Let's all turn to this together. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Shelley, that means if we're going to love our houses and our fancy cars and all the other things of this world that attract the attention and dedication of other people, we're not going to make it. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. and what's going to happen to the world. You can read it, can't you? The world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, now there's a contingency there. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now I ask you, would anyone with any sense at all invest money into a dying business, one that is doomed to inevitable belly-up failure or bankruptcy with no hopes of any kind of return on their investment? Such is the destiny of worldly interests. And it's going belly up fast. Anybody who studies our financial situation. Shelley, consider also the sobering warning of Luke 9:62. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. No, by now you have not only counted the cost, but have already laid your hands to the plow with a firm grip that is glued to the wooden handles by the promise found in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I think the diaglot says, I will never, 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 emphatic, leave thee. You'll have to leave him because he won't leave you. And that's one of the handles. Keep your left hand on that one. On your right hand is Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And I'll tell you something, Sister Shelley. There are times in your Christian walk that you're going to be holding on to those handles so hard that somebody would have to pry them off the handles. Hang on tight. You must keep the heavenly prospects constantly before your mental vision so that you never get turned around by the subtle sophistries of this life's elusive bubbles. Chief amongst our enemies is not the adversary who most would expect, but our own carnal flesh, the old man or the old will. Sister Shelley, you have decapitated yourself, and the world won't waste much time in telling you that you have lost your head, in a manner of speaking. But this is true. You know, my great-grandfather literally did lose his head. But what a way to go. My great-grandfather was walking up and down the hills of Pennsylvania, right, Mom? Passing out tracks. And a truck was up at the top of the hill, or near the top, and one of the tires came off. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever seen a tire when it's rolling strong, but the momentum that it builds up is fantastic. It can knock over a telephone pole if it's big enough. Well, this one came bouncing down, and as it came down, it gained more and more momentum, and when it hit him in the head, it knocked his head right off. Decapitated him. So sometimes it really does happen that way. But usually it's figurative. One brother said, yet though he slay me, yet will I love him. Who's a brother right here in Michigan? He said that. We say that. And the Lord tests us sometimes. Do you really mean what you say? The brother was on a roof, and lightning hit his leg. Do you still love me, even though I slay you? Ephesians 4:15 tells us that our head is now Christ. Our will is now that as our Lord Jesus. Our mind has begun the process of transformation into the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Romans 12:1-2, and I'm just quoting these for you. Maybe we can look them up later. Romans 12:1-2 is often quoted in baptismal discourses. And I'm just going to repeat this to you. Probably most of you know it by heart. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Being transformed, let's see, I have to look at it, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's important, the renewing of your mind. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you have anything acceptable to give to God? You're imperfect. You know how? Christ's merit justifies your humanity. And you're, when you're right at that first veil, now you have something to offer Him that's holy. Otherwise, you wouldn't have anything that's holy. And that justified humanity is what you offer, your life rights to come back on earth. And that's what's burning out here on this brazen altar. And now you enter under in, as you're entering under in and making this consecration right in front of the first veil. You enter under the first veil and you go into the holy. But your justified humanity is out there burning the precious organs. And the new creature is on trial for life. The new creature. Yes, the new will and the old will fight a life and death struggle for existence. And the battlefield is in your mind. Galatians 5:16 and 17 states this. Galatians 5:16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You see the battle going on? And that's all part of the transformation. The word in Greek having to do with that transformation is metamorphosis. Metamorpho is the Greek. It's the change, like an ugly caterpillar that goes into a cocoon stage and comes out a beautiful butterfly. That's the kind of transformation that can take place if you let God work through you with His Holy Spirit and you work at it, developing the mind of Christ. Perhaps you will or already have found yourself in a dialogue with your old creature similar to this. The old will says, don't be too hard on me. Yes, I know you have reckoned me dead. You have put me in a coffin and nailed the lid down on me. But you should have used screws. Nails aren't going to keep me there. No, I'm much too strong and deceptive for mere nails. I'll push and argue with you, try my best to convince you to pamper your self-interests for the rest of your life. You'll never really get rid of me. I'm going to fight this new will of yours until the day you die. But the new will says in reply, you don't know who you're up against. For he that is with me is greater than any that be against me. Even you, my old will. And I will conquer you, not with nails, nor even with screws, but with the bolts of magnitude and strength that one by one will finally shut you up forever. I realize I will never be perfect in this flesh, that I will make mistakes in my thoughts and in my words and in my doings. But the one who begat me asks only that my intentions be perfect and that I do my very best to overcome your sinful and selfish propensities. The power of the Holy Spirit transforming and sanctifying my new creature will ultimately bury you completely, and you will never rise again. Then we have the adversary himself to contend with. 1 Peter 5:8, we mentioned this earlier, pictures him as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. His power to deceive and disrupt should never be taken lightly. his subtle temptations and sophistries of lies should always be quickly confronted with resistance. And that as our master's temptations by the holy word of God. James 4:7 states, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." There's definitely a real devil, an adversary. That wasn't Jesus' flesh tempting him out there in the wilderness. That was another being. Because Jesus' flesh was perfect. And how did he confront him? Every one of the three times he said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." What's a lesson for us? If you have scriptures, if you memorize scriptures, when the adversary confronts you like it did him, you can resist and you can repel the adversary's comments with the scriptures. "It is written." And you'll be surprised. It'll bounce off the wall like a rubber ball. But that'll be the power of the Lord doing it, not you. Don't parley back and forth with him. He's a mighty being. You give him enough opportunity, he can persuade you the left is right and up is down. He's the father of lies. And only swift, determined resistance can repel his damaging attacks on our new creature. Sister Shelley, you are now part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says that your standing is contingent upon your faith. Upon your faith. That's very important. It's going to take a long time to develop faith. And upon your fulfillment of your vows of consecration to the Lord. One body as the one loaf of bread, crushed together and fused together with the other grains of wheat under the trials of sonship, permitted for their complete development. Joint participators in the common union of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the common union of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. You also have the special privilege of sonship, the closest communion of prayer and fellowship a human can possibly have with the Heavenly Father. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." By faith, Sister Shelley, you have sprinkled the merit of Christ's blood over the doorposts of your heart. And as a result, you have received the standing of justification. Justification of life as a new creature begotten of the Holy Spirit of God. And I say Romans 5, verses 1 and 18. If you learn your lessons well, applying the instruction of God's word and will to your heart, as well as to your head, you will indeed be transformed. Just like the butterfly we mentioned emerging from its cocoon, so God will reward you with a glorious body as it pleaseth him. Learn, apply what you learn, and then prove that you learned it. You might call it the LAP method, L-A-P. Learn, apply what you learn, and then prove that you learned it. And you got to prove it to him. He has got to prove you. If he gives you the divine nature, if he gives you the nature that cannot be destroyed, what would he have done if you had given the adversary that nature? he'd have an adversary for the rest of time. Before he gives you that characteristic and reward of immortality, life within itself, he has to thoroughly test you, and you can't blame him. You have to prove that those principles of truth and righteousness are so a part of your character that you will never, ever be disloyal to him, because he can't afford it. He wants to make sure. So you got to prove it, that it's not just in your head and it's not just in your heart. It's in your whole character, rooted and grounded and fixed in righteousness. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and it seems like a light affliction, sometimes it seems heavier than that, but when you compare it to where we're headed, it is a light affliction. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment in time, worketh for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Think about that. 2 Corinthians 4:17. And as we read before, 1 Corinthians 2:9 states, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him." Do you love him? Truly love him? Jesus said to us in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." A lot of people say they love him, but they keep his commandments? Most of them don't even know what they are. Words are cheap. Verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them," there it is, "and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." In a little while, you will symbolize your consecration to the Lord in the presence of your fellow body members. Let us consider briefly a passage of Scripture from Romans 6, verses 3 to 6. And we'll take time to look that one up. Romans 6, verses 3 to 6. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Sister Shelley, noticed in this passage, not a word is mentioned in regard to water. Look for it, you won't find it. But instead, baptized into his death. How? How are we baptized into his death? We answer, when we surrender our wills to the Lord, when we surrender our hearts to the Lord, yes, when we give wholly and unreservedly our all to the Lord. And this burial of our human will into the will of Christ is our death in a reckoned sense as human beings. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." Water baptism is merely a symbolical representation of the baptism or burial of the will that has already taken place. When the baptism of the heart takes place, there is a willing, yes, a joyful surrender of the hopes, aims, and ambitions of this earthly life and nature. There is a newness of life, a newness of hopes, and a newness of ambitions, and a newness of relationship to God through Christ. When James and John inquired of the Lord if he would grant to them a special position at his right and left hand in the kingdom, he asked them this question: "Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized." Whoever of his called ones are willing at heart for these experiences, the Lord will grant them the privilege of demonstrating their sincerity. But he will also grant them his assistance. Such will indeed be immersed into Christ's death, and as a result, have a share with him in the first resurrection and the kingdom glories associated with it. I have some suggestions for you that I'll share with you later. I'm going to skip those for interest of time. And now, dear ones, Sister Shelley, I have just two questions to ask you. And I'd like you to arise while I ask you these questions. Have you repented of sin? And are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of your consecration? Second question: have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess? Talents, money, time, influence, your entire will and heart, all to the Lord, to be used faithfully in His service, even unto death. On the basis of these confessions, it is my privilege to acknowledge you as a member of the household of faith in the highest sense of the term. And on behalf of your brethren here, and on behalf of your brethren all over not only this country, but the world, and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our dear Heavenly Father, I extend to you the right hand of fellowship. And I would just give you one suggestion. Be faithful unto
If you were watching your watch, Brother Larry gave me a message while you were right in front of you. He didn't want to interrupt the message that he had for the candidate. Now, while we are singing the hymn, Brother Larry is going to give the prayer first, and he and Brother John will proceed to the pool with Sister Shelley, and we'll sing this hymn after the prayer. Brother Larry.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, how we love you and how we appreciate you, how we magnify thy name, or at least try our best. We appreciate coming to know you more and more in an intimate way by the understanding of thy truth and the sanctifying influence that that has upon our hearts and minds as we are transformed, as we're weaned away from the loves of this earth, the hopes, aims, and ambitions, and conformed into the mind of Christ. We're thankful for your patience with us as we develop your forgiveness where we come short, and for all the encouragements and helps and benefits that we've received from your loving hand. And Father, if all we can only demonstrate this same character towards not only our brethren in helping to encourage them along the way, but also a love for the world, even our enemies. We pray a special blessing upon our dear sister Shelley, that you would hold her by the right hand, and as you promised, never, never leave her nor forsake her. As you hold all of us, guide her and direct her and strengthen her. May she fortify herself with truth and have communion with you through that truth and through prayer along with it, that indeed she may be transformed into the mind of Christ and into thy Son. Guide and direct all of us, Father, as we consider carefully all that you have offered us, all of your love and your commitment to us. May we also be likewise committed thoroughly unto you. And may we be better on a daily basis at denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following he who walked before us. To this we give praise to thee and all of our love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
As Brother Larry and Sister Sharon, Sister Shelley, Sister proceed to the pool, we'll sing Brother Larry's choice, hymn number 95. Hymn number 95. We will have a poolside prayer for the opening, and Brother Bill Harp will open that prayer at the meeting beside the pool.